Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 24 in the series. I'm going to read Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to skip down and read verses 11 and 12. So let's start in verse number 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Verse number 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. What do you do with an incorrigible child? Maybe you try everything. Corporal punishment, loss of privileges, grounding, positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement. Let them face the consequences of their decisions. Provoke them to jealousy, maybe. On and on it goes. But nothing seems to work. The child is stubborn, hard-hearted, resistant. Well, that sounds just like God's son, Israel. National Israel tested God in the wilderness, disobeyed his laws, turned to foreign alliances and idolatry, and rebelled him countless times throughout the centuries. God disciplined his wayward children on numerous occasions, through famines and plagues and locusts and storms and defeat by enemies and captivity and dispersion and destruction of cities, on and on it goes. And to be fair, God told them up front that he would do this if they disobeyed. So they knew in advance what would happen, the consequences of their disobedience. But despite God's merciful discipline time after time again, Israel continued to rebel and stiff-arm God. Despite numerous preachers that he sent to them, call them prophets if you want, with quote-unquote beautiful feet, as it says in Romans 10 and in the book of Isaiah, sent to proclaim the gospel of peace, the nation's leaders killed the prophets and even killed God's own son. God's summary is found in Romans 10:21. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. A pretty awful description of Israel's behavior, but also a wonderful description of God's great mercy and long-suffering with his people. We should be thankful for God's patience and long-suffering with us. This all prompted Paul to ask in chapter 11, verse 1 of Romans, I say then, has God cast away his people? Zane Hodges, in his great commentary on Romans, said, and I quote, this question is relevant even today. Over the centuries of Christian history, right up to the present day, many have claimed in one way or another that Israel's special relationship to God is over. This is often softened into the concept of a new Israel, which the largely Gentile church supposedly fulfills. But Paul knows nothing of this. His concern here is not about a so-called spiritual Israel, but about the real physical nation that goes by that name. No suggestion of anything like a spiritual counterpart to Israel can be discovered anywhere in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Well, then, what is the answer to Paul's opening question? Has God cast away his people? Well, we see it in the latter half of verse 1. Certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I have frequently quoted throughout this series a Dutchman who's deceased. His name is Jan Bonda. He wrote a book called The One Purpose of God. I commend it to your reading. He said, and I quote, Paul considers his own calling as an apostle a guarantee that God has not rejected his people. He, a persecutor of the church, had been called by Jesus to be his servant irresistibly. For Paul, this is proof that God will not give up on his people. He will do with all what he did with him. End quote. God might feel like obliterating Israel, as he nearly did during Moses' day. You remember that, Exodus 33. But Moses interceded on that occasion, and Paul does so here. Romans 9, verse 3, Paul said, For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. And he said in chapter 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So here's the question of the hour. Will God cast away his people? No. Romans 11, 29 says, For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has made promises to Israel that he will fulfill through Israel as a nation in the future. Nothing can keep God from fulfilling his word, not even his incorrigible child. Thankfully, God's arsenal of discipline has not been exhausted. His final disciplinary technique will bring Israel to repentance. I have titled the message this morning, Israel's 2,000-year timeout. And of course, that will culminate in the tribulation at the very end of the 2,000-year timeout. During the course of the message today, I hope to answer two questions. Number one, what does Israel's timeout mean for Israel? And number two, what does Israel's timeout mean for the Gentiles? Next week, we'll explore a third question. What will happen after Israel's timeout? Paul answers that in the latter part of Romans 11, which we will not get to today. Our text will be the first 15 verses of this chapter. Let's tackle that first question. What does Israel's timeout mean for Israel? Look at verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. James Dunn, a commentator, said, Just as the choice of Jacob and rejection of Esau was without regard to their future conduct, that was in Romans 9, so Israel's status as God's people remains unaffected by Israel's latest and most serious failure. End quote. But God has set aside his people for a time, while he works to call out another people for his name, all the while disciplining his son Israel. And of course, he will ultimately bring the nation to repentance. And that will happen at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, which are yet future, but could happen at any time. Let's continue on in verse number 2, the latter half of the verse, and down into verse 4. Paul asks, Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? Remember that Old Testament account? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now you remember this story. Paul recounts this Old Testament story of Elijah, who is chased by Jezebel after the triumphant victory of calling fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal were put to death. Elijah, after that, because he was being chased by both Ahab and Jezebel, felt very alone and afraid. In fact, he felt as if he were the only one taking a stand for God. You ever feel like that? God reminded Elijah, that 7,000 others were standing strong also, a remnant. And by the way, the passage says 7,000 men. So there were women and children that were standing for the Lord also. We don't know the full number. Paul's point in the ensuing verses of Romans is that in like manner, God has preserved many Israelites who are living for Jesus. That's in Paul's day. They're the ones who have embraced the word of faith message that Paul has been proclaiming, the gospel of kingdom inheritance. Incidentally, Paul is not talking about matters of initial salvation here in Romans 11. And for that matter, he's not talking about that in the entire book of Romans. As if the remnant were regenerated Israelites and all the others were not regenerated. Israel was a regenerate nation at the point in history in which Paul is writing, first century. The same was true when Elijah prophesied to Israel. And that's important to remember, for it shapes our interpretation of this text and the grace works discussion in verse 6 and the salvation in verses 11 and 26. And we will get to some of that today and some of that next week. Look at verses 5 and 6 now in our text. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? Try to clear that up. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 5, the election of grace. This does not refer to initial salvation. Calvinists believe that God elects some to salvation, which by default means he has elected all the others to damnation. Let me give you an important interpretation principle that will keep you from falling into that theological sinkhole, because that's what Calvinism is, in my opinion, a theological sinkhole. Election in the scriptures is unto service, not eternal life, or we could say regeneration. So whenever you read about election in the New Testament, it's about service, not matters of eternity or eternal life. That's important to remember, because the Calvinists would say, no, it's about matters of eternal life. And that's one of the reasons why they get their theology mixed up. God does not elect some to be saved and then condemn all the others. But he does elect some to service, to become sons to glory, to use a term out of Hebrews 2 and verse 10. And it seems his election of those folks to service is based on foreknowledge. How do we know that? Well, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, notice, not to be saved, but to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus wants sons to glory who can co-rule with him. That's believers who are faithful to co-rule with him in his messianic kingdom so that he can be the firstborn among many firstborn brethren is the idea. Election is the idea of God's choosing and setting aside for rigorous training those he knows are choosing to follow Jesus in discipleship. So if you have chosen to follow Jesus in discipleship in your Christian life, God knew about that long before it would ever happen, and he began to prepare your rigorous training process. And he continues it to this day, and he'll continue it until you have been trained unto maturity. Now you have to keep choosing to follow Jesus in discipleship. He won't force that upon you. But if you do, he'll keep going with your rigorous training process. Many Jews in the church at Rome had not only embraced Jesus as the Messiah, they were also on the pathway of sanctification unto reward. They were the remnant according to the election of grace. Other Jewish believers had embraced Jesus as Messiah, but continued to observe the Mosaic rituals, things like the Sabbath observance and the dietary laws and the feast days, several other things, circumcision and so on. And they did that thinking that would sanctify them and make them righteous before God. But as we know from the earlier chapters of Romans, namely chapters 3 and 4, Paul condemned works of the law, emphasizing that God wants his children to depend on his son Jesus Christ to have daily victory over sin and righteous behavior. God wants you to live righteously and to do good things for him, but he wants you to do it with his enabling power. He doesn't want you to go about it by keeping a list of rules, being legalistic, thinking if I do this, 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 and this, I will be pleasing to God. No, that's not the idea. The idea is you have to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to interpret Romans 11, verse 6, this verse about grace and works, in light of Romans 4 and all that has come before chapter 11, not in light of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which has no bearing on this verse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, that's talking about when you initially receive the gift of eternal life by believing Jesus for it. That's by faith alone, not of works. But don't inject that theology from Ephesians into this discussion in Romans, because Paul's not talking about that here. We have to interpret this discussion of grace and works in chapter 11, verse 6, according to all that Paul has said in Romans thus far. Let's look at verse 6 again, and then we'll explain this. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works of the law, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works of the law, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work." That's how the verse should read, in light of everything in Romans. Many of the Jewish believers at Rome were depending on keeping the Mosaic rituals to keep them in good standing with God. But that was all wrong, for they were not depending on God's grace to live righteously. That's Paul's whole point in the book. Depend upon God's grace to live righteously. Rather, they thought they were entitled to grace because they were keeping the Mosaic rituals. You remember the Pharisees? "We have Abraham to our father. We're entitled. And we keep the law." Well, they did outwardly, but not inwardly. And they kept only the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Well, they thought they were entitled to God's grace because they were keeping the Mosaic rituals. I like to put it this way. They put the cart before the horse, so to speak, and they even had the wrong horse. James Dunn, a great commentator, has said, "What Paul objects to is works understood as a qualification for God's favor simply because it is they which qualify for membership of the covenant people and which sustain that identity as God's elect. It is this reduction of God's election to matters of ethnic and ritual identity which Paul sees as the fatal misunderstanding and abandonment of God's grace and of the election of grace," end quote. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul had said, "Now to him who works," and that means does works of the law, because it's in the context of Romans 3, 20 and 28, which are talking about works of the law, "the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work," that is, do works of the law, "but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." According to Romans 5 and verse 2, we access God's grace by faith. And so Paul uses Abraham as an example of this in chapter 4, emphasizing that he did works long before the law ever existed, but he did them by faith. He believed God and acted accordingly. In other words, Abraham accessed God's grace by faith, and he lived accordingly, not according to some system of entitlement. And God counted it to him for righteousness. So in other words, God considered Abraham righteous because he obeyed in faith. Merely keeping the works of the law does not please God. That's Paul's whole point in the book of Romans. Romans 11:6 has to be interpreted in that context. Paul is writing to these Jewish believers. He's emphasizing that God has graciously chosen them to live as Christ's disciples. They are the remnant. So they need to stop living legalistically, and they need to start accessing God's grace by faith to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Again, I quote Romans 5:2, we access God's grace by faith. Those who are legalistic actually spurn God's grace, even though they think they're earning his favor. Have you ever known of legalistic churches? You know what the problem with that is? Legalistic living nullifies grace living. So if you're part of a legalistic church, then you're not living according to grace. You're living according to law. The very thing that Paul condemned for believers in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is not about how unbelievers can become saved and become children of God. That's a very wonderful thing, and it's dealt with elsewhere in the scriptures, but it's not dealt with in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with those who are already believers. And he really spends a lot of time with the Jews because they were clinging to those works of the law as believers, thinking that was making them righteous before God, that is, making them in good standing with God so they could earn rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says, no, you're missing the point. The point is you now have Jesus living within, and you need to, by faith, trust him to enable you with his grace to live the Christian life in righteousness. That's the whole point of the book of Romans. If you get that, you got Romans. Paul sums up his argument in verse number 7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Despite keeping those Mosaic rituals, Israel has not received God's grace, to which the nation believes it is entitled. And again, this is Paul writing to Jews in his day. So we have to interpret it in that historic context as well. The elect have obtained his grace because they've trusted God for the grace to live righteously, but all the rest live in blindness. Paul then quotes two Old Testament prophecies. Let's look at the first one in verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. He's quoting from Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 13. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. I wonder if that applies to many Christians today. They honor God with their lips. They're in church this morning, singing out of the hymnal or singing praise and worship songs, but their heart is far from God. All week long, they live for themselves. They don't live righteously, they live unrighteously. They don't care about the things of God, they care about the things of themselves and the things of the world. That was certainly characteristic of Israel. Well, God has allowed Israel to pursue its own way, giving them over to stupor. The word means slumber and blindness and deafness. Interestingly, Jesus gives a similar description to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Sounds like the American church, doesn't it? And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The church of Jesus Christ in the United States, and this is true in a lot of places of the world, not just here, really thinks they're self-sufficient. Boy, we've got it. You know, we got money in the bank. Yeah, but you're blind. And you're really naked, God says. And you're miserable. And you're poor. Because you're spiritually dead. Whew, what an indictment. Paul then quotes from Psalm 69 in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 11. He says, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Now, regarding that verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, Zane Hodges said, and I quote, in Paul's mind, their table would most likely be a reference to the special provisions and blessings that God had granted to the nation. And Paul had listed those in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Their very sense of privilege and blessing, an undoubted source of Jewish pride, had lured them into a feeling of worthiness that motivated them to vainly seek righteousness by means of the law. But this vain search for law-based righteousness was a snare as well as a trap into which they had fallen. Their search should have convicted them of their sinfulness and led them to the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, end quote. Consequently, in verse 10, Paul essentially repeats what he said earlier, let their eyes be darkened. That seems to be referring to spiritual blindness. The latter half of that verse, verse 10, portrays the image of a man hunched over. You ever seen somebody hunched over? I saw a poor man who worked at our local garbage dump. Got to know him. Christian man. Poor man was hunched over, walked everywhere like this, bowed over. I felt so sorry for him. He finally had to retire. He couldn't do it anymore. God says Israel's like that. Their spiritual burden of pride and legalism, which was characteristic of the Pharisees, held the nation back from repentance. It was like a big burden upon them. Well, that brings me to our second question. We've looked at the first. What does Israel's timeout mean for Israel? Number two, what does Israel's timeout mean for the Gentiles? Oh, it starts to get more glorious, happier. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile, and I'm happy for that. Thankful, too. Now, Paul is asking here what is likely on the minds of some of his audience, because he had Gentiles in the audience, too. He's writing to the church at Rome. There were both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And he's essentially asking, does Israel's stumbling mean they are going to fall apart completely as a nation? And what's the answer? No way, certainly not. God forbid, the King James says. But through their fall, the second usage of the word fall is actually a different Greek word. The New American Standard Bible correctly translates it through their transgression. So as a result of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, we must not automatically jump to the conclusion that this is a matter of salvation in the initial sense, a soteriological issue, we would say, in theological circles, a matter of regeneration. That's not what he's talking about. Our Reformation baggage teaches us to think that way, and we've been taught that. I was taught that in church growing up. I was taught that in Bible college. I was mistaught. Remember the definitions given for gospel and salvation, which were given right straight away in the first chapter, Romans 1:16. Here's the verse. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And literally, it's an active present participle. It means to everyone who is believing, to those believers who are continuing to believe, is the idea. Paul is writing to believers. Thus, this salvation is not the initial salvation of one's spirit, Romans 8:16. Rather, it's the good news of kingdom inheritance. Salvation in this sense is twofold. First, it's ongoing salvation of the soul, that's sanctification that leads to reward if you're faithful. And I would challenge you to look up later James 1:21 and Matthew 16:24 through 27, both of which talk about the saving of the soul as a matter of sanctification, as a matter of spiritual growth unto maturity, as a matter of Christian discipleship, we could say. The second sense that this word salvation is used in this context is deliverance from God's temporal wrath, because those whose souls are being saved are living righteously. They're not under God's wrath. Arlen Chitwood, in his book, Had You Believed Moses, said, and I quote, "Salvation coming to the Gentiles as a result of Israel's fall has nothing to do with eternal salvation, but with the same thing Israel relinquished, salvation in relation to the proffered kingdom." And Gentiles is used in this passage the same way Paul previously used the word in the first chapter of this book, we just quoted 1:16, referring to saved Gentiles, those forming the church. Chitwood continues, "The reason for the very existence of the church, or the fact that the salvation referenced in Romans 11:11 can even be realized by Christians, has to do with that referred to as Israel's fall. Israel rejected the proffered kingdom and crucified the one making the offer. The kingdom was then taken from Israel, Matthew 21:43, and an entirely new entity, the one new man in Christ, was called into existence to be the recipient of that which is rejected, end quote. And of course, he's referring to the church. And this is glorious material. If you think about it, it's truth. Paul says in verse 11 that this salvation coming to the Gentiles is designed to provoke Israel to jealousy. You ever wonder what that means? Well, I'm going to read you a passage from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 45 through 50 that clearly illustrates it. Acts 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. The Jews are upset that the Gentiles are receiving this message of truth about Jesus and the kingdom inheritance that he offers. This is a classic example of the Jews being provoked to jealousy by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles. I tend to think this will likely intensify during the tribulation, when multitudes of Gentiles will embrace the Messiah and the gospel of the kingdom, when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists proclaim that message globally. Can you imagine the thousands, if not millions, of Gentiles who will believe and will prepare themselves to meet Jesus? And that will provoke the Jews all the more. I believe that's God's purpose. Paul then makes a remarkable statement in verse 12, back in our text of Romans 11. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The word fall is the same as the second usage in verse 11, meaning transgression. The word failure is a new word used here, meaning diminished or defeated. So if Israel's transgression has resulted in riches for the world, and their diminishing or defeat for a time, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So let me put it this way. The storm cloud of Israel's transgression has a silver lining. I wouldn't say every cloud has a silver lining, but this one does. The Gentile world has actually been enriched by Israel's time out. For Gentiles, people like you and me, are now receiving the gospel of grace and the gospel of kingdom inheritance in this present age. And we know that the Holy Spirit is seeking out sons to glory, that's Christians, believers, who are willing to pull out all the stops and follow Jesus in discipleship, living righteously, suffering persecution for him if necessary, and he's seeking those from his predominantly Gentile church right now in this age. In fact, I believe that's the purpose for this age. And if that is the glorious result of Israel's stumbling, how much more, Paul says, if Israel were to be restored to fellowship with the Lord by embracing his Messiah. Wow, something to think about, isn't it? Well, I have good news for you. That will happen going into the next age. The millennium, that thousand years of messianic rule, will be a glorious age indeed, for Israel will be God's priestly nation to all the nations of the world. To quote Jan Bonda again, his book, The One Purpose of God, he says, and I quote, the issue is nothing less than the promise to Abraham that through his posterity, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham will be the inheritor of the world, Romans 4:13. This blessing has no limits. It goes far beyond the riches the church has received. The greater riches that were promised by the prophets are not the salvation of some people called by God from the nations, while the vast majority will remain doomed. No, the promise is for all humanity. These riches will not come until all Israel is saved. As long as only a fraction of Israel serves its Messiah, there can be no salvation for all the nations, end quote. It's going to happen in the next age. Paul now addresses the Gentiles. He's been talking to Jews up to this point, referring to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, which is indeed what God had called him to be, if you check Acts 9:15. Here's what he says, verses 13 and 14 of our text. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. In other words, his countrymen, his Israelite brethren. Paul desires to leverage his ministry so as to provoke Jews to jealousy, so that some will receive the gospel of kingdom inheritance and experience deliverance from God's wrath by living righteously. Hodges said his goal is that the Jews should say, "We want that too." Now we come to verse 15, the final verse of our text for today, but it's glorious. For if their being cast away, referring to Israel, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What a verse. Let's unpack it. Paul says something similar to what he had said in verse 12, but here he uses different terminology. Being cast away is the idea of rejection. Hodges translates it throwing aside, which we know is temporary. This is Israel's time out. Israel's temporary being cast to the side has resulted in the reconciling of the world. Zane Hodges tells us what that means. Quote, reconciliation is inherently a two-party process. If you're going to reconcile with someone, it's a two-way thing, right? But the first step was taken at the cross, where God reconciled the world to himself by imputing their sins to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Therefore, the world is no longer estranged from God by an unbridgeable gulf of sin. As a result, the believer can experience personal reconciliation to God by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Thus, the whole world has been reconciled as a result of Israel's fall. In the process of rejecting Messiah and crucifying him, Israel precipitated her own throwing aside. But the result of this tragic loss of opportunity and privilege was the reconciling of the entire world. In the cross, Israel's supreme sin becomes God's supreme act of reconciling love to all mankind, Romans 5:8, end quote. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Whew, it's good stuff. In light of the glorious news that we just read in verse 15 for mankind following Israel's rejection, Paul wonders out loud in the latter half of verse 15, if Israel's acceptance will result in life from the dead. And of course, he knows it will. Now, what does he mean by life from the dead? Paul is obviously speaking of resurrection, at least the resurrection of believers that will occur when Israel is restored to fellowship with Jehovah. At least that's the starting point of all this, the resurrection of believers. And he already referred to this glorious day in chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is great news, and that will happen when Israel embraces Messiah and repents at his second coming. How will that result in life from the dead? Well, not only will the saints be resurrected, so will national Israel. Israel will become the ruler of the nations, pointing people to Jesus, their Messiah, and the sons, the glory, will ascend to their assigned places of rulership in the New Jerusalem. When God's three firstborn sons, that's Jesus, Israel, and the sons, the glory, step into their assigned roles, There will be a tremendous spiritual life from the dead as multitudes are turned to the Messiah. And that will continue throughout the entire millennium. Hodges refers to this as a resurrection of the world itself. So we are beneficiaries of Israel's time out. In fact, this was all planned by God. Jan Bonda adds something very special. I'm going to read this for you. Quote, in Romans 5, 18 and 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, we read that all humanity since Adam will be saved through what God did for humankind in Christ. In Romans 8, 19 through 21, we are informed about the role of God's children in this process of redemption. But now we hear that God will not do that without the Jews. The salvation of all peoples, full riches for the Gentiles, and life from the dead will not come about before the Jewish people have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, end quote. That's one of the reasons I know that not all people will be saved during this era of history. In fact, that's not even the purpose for this era of history. It seems to be the driving purpose of many churches to get all people saved. No, the goal for this age is to point people to Jesus for salvation initially, and then help them go all the way through to become sons to glory, to co-rule with him in the next age. Jesus told his disciples about this glorious coming era and how we as God's children should prepare for it. You remember when he talked about this in Matthew 19, 28 and 29? Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, in other words, they've paid a great price, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. The word regeneration you see there in that verse, verse 28, means rebirth or restoration. Here's the idea. Christ's messianic kingdom will truly be a world resurrection, a rebirth, a time of reconciling and restoring for all mankind. And I believe it'll continue into the ages that follow. Jesus promises that those who have paid a price to follow him in discipleship now will receive abundant reward and inherit the life of that future age. And I say, what a glorious prospect. So many Christians in so many churches, and I know this because I grew up in different churches, they don't think about or talk about the millennial kingdom. Now, in their dispensational schematics, you know, it's on the diagram, there's 1,000 years of millennium. But it's rarely talked about. It's not a matter of we need to prepare for that. It's all about, well, when we die, we go to heaven. That's the mentality, which is incorrect. No, it's not all about heaven where you just remain forever. That seems to be the thinking. No, it's all about we're preparing to live in the millennial age, which has two realms. The realm of the earth itself, and the realm of the New Jerusalem, which we're told comes down from heaven and hovers over the earth. That will be where Jesus rules with his faithful saints. Those saints of God, children of God, who are not faithful, will be on the earth. And you know, it breaks my heart that the Church of Jesus Christ is not thinking about these things and talking about these things. They're just thinking, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And the implication is, I just stay there forever. No, wrong! And they also have the attitude, kind of like Israel did, that we're entitled. You know, we're Christians. Nothing negative can happen to us. There's not a lot of talk either about the judgment seat of Christ. And that breaks my heart too. Because the very next thing for you, if you are truly a believer in Christ, the very next thing for you is to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, you'll be raptured, of course. But the very next thing after that is you meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and you give an account for how you behaved, how you lived your life, what you did for him versus all that you did for yourself. Now that doesn't determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That's not the idea at all because you're a saved person. It determines whether you're rewarded or not. whether you get to co-rule with him or not, whether you get to live with him in the New Jerusalem or you have to be in the earthly realm. Christians aren't talking about that. Christians certainly aren't preparing for that. Christians are living for themselves and for the world. And that breaks my heart. So I hope, I pray, that you will take today's message to heart and apply it as the Holy Spirit shows you to do. Make any change that he tells you to, so that you get ready to hear, "Well done," when you meet Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.